Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 12th day of August, the year of our Lord, 2026. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. We will be continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. We're coming towards the end of the book now. We're in chapter 47. And indeed, we did deal with chapter 47 a few weeks ago, before Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, but there was something in there that is so important and so timely in our nation that I want to circle back and focus and dive a little bit deeper into Genesis chapter 47. Our corollary passages that we will be looking at today is Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 and 1 Peter 2 verses 11 through 17. The title of our message is Joseph's Emergency State Powers Were Temporary, Not God's Design for All Governments. That's a long title, huh? I just, as part of my research, I was researching a sermon by another pastor back in 1766 in the colonies. And his title was about three sentences long. So I feel like I'm okay here. I'm under the limit. Would you rise, please, and I will read our text today. We are in Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 26. And Lord God, I ask that you bless this reading of your word and that you... That you just bless it to our hearts as well, Lord God, that you give us wisdom, because this we're going to deal with some sensitive things today, and we want to be balanced with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis chapter 47, verses 13 through 26. Now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds and livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? But buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. For every man of the Egyptians sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore they did not sell their lands. Then Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." So they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. Now I go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. By the way, if you're finding it difficult to continue standing, you're welcome to sit. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And last I go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to give us understanding into it. Give us something that we can take home with us and understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. I hope that you've noticed in the teaching from this pulpit that we don't get political here. It's something I steer clear of. That is not to say that we never talk about important topics in the world that also may be have political ramifications on their own. But what we want to do in this teaching time, this precious time we have on Sunday morning, is to understand what is the will of God and to point out that which is good and acceptable and perfect, things that we should do in our lives. Occasionally, that crosses over into something that other people would say is the purview of politics, but I disagree. If something is in Scripture, we will teach the whole counsel of God. And if it happens to cross over into somebody's boundaries, well, that's on them. But we will teach the whole counsel of God. You see here that God, in his word, talked about governments. So we will talk about governments too. We will not shun it from a sense of guilt that somebody says, you can't say that from the pulpit. Well, we can say whatever God says from the pulpit, and we will. I don't say that in a belligerent way, but I just wanted to give that sort of caveat at the beginning here. Something has always stuck in my craw about Genesis chapter 47 and the dictatorial powers that Joseph took over the land. Maybe that's bothered you. It just seemed like there was a deeper dive necessary to understand what's going on, because we we deal, when we view Scripture, we deal with mature issues in which we need a great deal of maturity and discernment. At a very elementary, basic level, it may seem good to simply say, well, looky here, this character in the Bible, whom God praises or paints in a positive light, he did this thing. Therefore, that is God telling me that is a good thing for all people to do in all situations at all times. Yet that is not a good principle of interpretation. God sometimes does things which he confines to one situation for one man or for one government or for one reason at a time, and he confines that, and he never repeats it again, and it is not indicative that this is his plan and design for all people, for all Christians. Can you think of some examples like that? I think of some examples like, hang on. I think, for example, that the first church in Acts chapter 4, they were in an apocalyptic, they believed they were in an apocalyptic season. They were literally expecting the return of Jesus Christ any day. I'm talking like if today is Tuesday, Jesus could be back before the weekend. That was their mindset. And they were also in a very poverty-stricken situation. They were poor. And so what they did is many of them sold what they had. And with the proceeds of what they sold, they would bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet for distribution as the apostles saw need among the church for food, for care, for whatever was necessary, for maybe for the support of widows and so on. Is that then God's model for how the Christian church should be for all time? The scripture said, and they held all things in common, meaning they did not cling to private property, but they gave all their property to the church. We've seen churches and religious organizations do that in our own lifetimes. It always, I should never say always. It has often led to cults, where the church has such incredible control over people, like you need to work, you need to bring in the money, you need to give all your money to the church, and we will distribute it as we see the need. Well, that sounds a lot like communism. And communism is not a political thing. That's an ideology. It's a philosophy also that is completely antithetical to God and to God's commands. So this is just, I have several examples. I'll just give that one. That Acts chapter 4 church was doing the right thing at that time as God called them to do it. God honors it in the book of Acts, and yet it is never repeated ever again, nor should it be, short of some strong moving of the Spirit under similar extreme conditions. I could picture how the church might do that again. I could picture that maybe in some parts of the world, the church may benefit from doing that today. I think of South Sudan. I think of Somalia. I think of other places that maybe it might be appropriate for a limited amount of time. Now we look at Genesis chapter 47, and I have seen and heard Genesis chapter 47 where some people of a certain persuasion have said, see, right there, that's justification. You see what Joseph did? He took from everybody with very heavy taxation. He gave it to the government so that the government could then relieve the suffering. We all want to relieve suffering, right? relieve the hunger, relieve the starvation, relieve the suffering of the people in a time of great national emergency. Well, who can argue with that? Well, perhaps that was the best way to go, and in fact, it was the way that God directed Joseph at that time. But a couple weeks ago, we looked at, why did God do that? Was it God's intent that he just values the Egyptian people so much that he wanted them to prosper and survive through a time of drought? No, God's purpose was this. He wanted to take care of Jacob and Jacob's descendants. And to do that, God needed Egypt to be preserved and to give a place, a cocoon, as it were, for the tribe of Israel to develop, to grow, to become a butterfly and fly away in a couple hundred years as many hundreds of thousands of people, perhaps millions of people, from the original 70 souls of Jacob's clan that entered Egypt. So I'm going to maintain today that the model in Genesis chapter 47 that Joseph took was not a design by God for all governments at all times, or even for any government at any time after that. So I'm going to lay out the case for that for you right now. I hope that this you find this practical, and I hope that this gives us all some understanding. I'm going to go back to God's design for society, which begins with family. I turn now to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 and 28. You can turn there if you like, but I'm going to be skipping through some things quickly. You might just want to listen. So God's design for society and for human government begins with the building block of the family. Genesis 1, 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. Have dominion over all things, over all the earth, was the idea. This man and this woman were to multiply and grow their family and to have dominion. This is a way of having government, to govern things. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We see that from the beginning, God establishes the family as the primary unit of human organization. Not the state, not the empire, not centralized authority, not even the church. The family is the fundamental building block of all society. And God gives responsibility directly to people, to families, to steward their resources, to provide for their own families, and to govern the affairs, their own affairs of their lives under the direction of God. I go to Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. This is after the flood. This is God speaking to Noah, and God has just drowned every air-breathing creature on earth save these eight souls that came through in the ark. Surely, God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. God set up, from the restart of humanity, an institution which is this: human life must be protected. And it must be protected by another human life. In other words, if this person takes this person's life, another man, somebody in a place of responsibility and authority should then take the life of the murderer. This is not God saying, I hate the murderer. This is God saying, I love the victim. I love all mankind. And God uses force. He grants the monopoly of violence to responsible human authority to govern the affairs of man. It takes some maturity to understand this. Here's what I, before I go any further, I want to establish some boundaries on what I'm going to speak about today. We're going to look at the what is the limits, if any, on the authority of governments. Your pastor is saying, when the government says 55 miles an hour is the speed limit, 55 miles an hour is the speed limit. When your government says you shall pay your income taxes, you shall pay your income taxes. This is good and godly and holy behavior before God. But is the question that we will ask today is the authority that God gives to government, is it unlimited? And we'll look at that. Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. These are all things that are familiar to us because we're going through the book of Genesis. And the people said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language. And then we see later that God then used that to disperse people over all the earth. This was the original dispersion of people. We see that God, it's not that God feels threatened. It's like, oh no, what shall I do? People may overpower me. That's not the case at all. The case is that God did not want humankind to rely only on humankind, but on the beneficence of God. And so God is saying, I will paraphrase, I don't want to see a strong, centralized government which governs and cares for all the affairs of men to the exclusion of reliance upon God. And we intuit also, and implied, I believe, also, is that and at the cost of the family. You see, mankind was trying to build a one government, one language, one king, Nimrod, society, and there's no mention of the human family there, which is the building block of authority and of government in society. This unified power in the hands of a sinful humanity becomes dangerous. The problem here is pride. That's true. But that is also pride which bears the sword, and that's dangerous. So God destroys not the city, but the institution of unlimited government. This is how I see it. He destroys not just the city, but the institution of pride at the expense of worshiping God. And he destroys the institution of unlimited government with unlimited power. I believe he hates it. It's like an abomination to him. We go to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Mankind just keeps, even the dispersal of mankind, keeps wanting to look and to grasp for that strong, charismatic character that can lead us. 1 Samuel chapter 8. And the people had come to Samuel and they were begging, appoint a king, appoint a king. And God tells the prophet Samuel this. He says, I want you to tell the people this. Tell them this. This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots. He will take your daughters, make them bakers and perfumers. He will take the best of your fields. He will take a tenth of your grain, and you will all be his servants. Parentheses. And that's a bad thing. Do you hear that in the tone in this scripture? God is not saying, whoa, he'll take your daughters and your sons and your fields. Good deal. No. And that's a bad thing. God will then say to Samuel, so give him a king. It's like Burger King. Have it your way. You never want to hear those words from God. Okay, have it your way. God will turn us over to a reprobate heart to suffer the consequences of our lusts and our reprobate nature if we insist on it. He will allow that. And in fact, he does even institutionalize it. He tells David later on, your throne will never lack for a king. So God allows a king, but it's only as a concession to man's evil. He admonishes Israel that a king, i.e. a strong central government, is not to their benefit, but to their downfall. This is not his original design, not his original will, but he will let mankind have it your way. He warns here that this power will tend to expand and to take and to take and to take. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 15 tells us this, the leech has two daughters. Give, give. That's kind of a gross picture, isn't it? There are three things that are never satisfied, four that never say enough, the grave, the barren womb, the earth that is not satisfied with water, and the fire never says enough. He says that in the context of the leech, that which wants to take and take and take. That's what government can look like. It can look like the grave, the barren womb, the earth that's never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. I go back to Genesis chapter 41, verse 33. Now therefore let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce. Okay, Joseph says, let him collect one-fifth of the produce. Okay, 20% tax. By the way, that was at least double the tax that they were paying at that time. And then what happens to that? It becomes permanent after the emergency is over. Have you ever seen a government program go away? A temporary program, a temporary office, a temporary bureaucracy. Does it ever go away? Almost, I've learned not to say never, almost never. During the United States, during the Civil War, the Union enacted an income tax, and they said it's just for this war. And guess what they did? It astounds me. After the war, they abolished the income tax. We've never seen that ever again that I know of. We watch the outcome. Genesis 47, now there was no bread in all the land, so Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and brought it into Pharaoh's house. And then Joseph said, give your livestock. So they gave their livestock. And then Joseph said, give your money. So they gave their money. Give your livestock. So they gave their livestock. And then Joseph, then they came and said, we don't have anything else but our land and our bodies. And so they sold their land and their bodies to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh became the owner of all human beings, all their bodies, except for the priestly class, of course. And so the result of what seemed like a temporary emergency measure that would be a good thing to get through a time of crisis wound up being that everybody became slaves. Nobody owned anything. This concentrated power in the hands of just one man, just a few. Now I go to Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them. What Pharaoh did at that point was, A, he didn't remember the reason for his double taxation. He never gave it back. B, he didn't know Joseph, so he didn't owe any debt of gratitude to Joseph for, this is hundreds of years later, by the way, for bringing Egypt through a bad time. And then he used that incredibly concentrated state power to make slaves of all the Hebrews. The system concentrated power into his hands. And when a wicked ruler arose, Then that power which had formerly saved them became a tool for their own oppression. We saw, we already mentioned that in Acts chapter 4, the church in the New Testament, they had all things in common. And what was the result of that? When one couple, there was a married couple named Ananias and his wife Sapphira, they participated in this. They went and they sold a piece of property that they had, and they laid, quote unquote, the proceeds at the apostles' feet, and it was not all of the proceeds. You're free to give as much or as little of whatever you wish to the church. But in this case, the intent was they lied. They kept part of the proceeds back. And his wife, aware of it, brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back a part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? What that verse is saying, chapter 5, verse 4, is saying this. Look, giving, it's at your discretion. Give as much as you want, give as little as you want. That's between you and God. But they lied about it. And what were the results? Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, same thing happened to his wife. Wow. This strengthens the argument that God does some things in a way one time and one time only. God, the Holy Spirit, struck dead Ananias and Sapphira for lying in their giving. Do we have any record, or do you know of any case where God has also struck somebody dead for insincere giving ever again since that time? No. And so is it part of God's design that he's going to strike somebody dead for insincere giving or for lying, even to the Holy Spirit? No, it is not. He did it that one time in that one place for that one purpose, for a reason, to teach a lesson to mankind, to teach a lesson to the church. He made an example. But it was not then permanent. This then strengthens the case that Genesis chapter 47 was a one time, one place, for one situation, not permanent. Now we go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. This passage right here I have seen taught, sometimes correctly, and very often abused. I'm going to give two sides of this, a summary of two sides of this that are possible interpretations. It starts off, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. There are some who take that and teach in the church that whatever the government says you should do, you must do that exactly the way they say it, when they say it, and how they say to do it. No exceptions, all the time. And then there is a different teaching, which is like, government has its limits. Government is not to be obeyed like God is to be obeyed. Let me read through this passage. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. We're getting into the purpose of rulers. God is explaining here why he has rulers over us. Here's the obligations of a ruler. Here's the purpose of a ruler. Here's the function of a ruler. Verse 3, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Did you catch that? If you do good works, you should not be afraid. And you should not have cause to be afraid, because the government should not make you be afraid for doing a good thing. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. God is saying that the government will praise you when you do good, and should praise you when you do good. For he is God's minister. This word for is saying, now I'm going to give you the reason. For he, the governor, the government, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he, the government, does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. We take that back to Genesis chapter 9. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. We tie that into here to Romans 13, which is this. God is giving the sword of justice to the government. He's giving a monopoly of violence to the government for the purpose of executing justice on the earth. Therefore, this is very important, this next word, therefore, which is verse 5. Because of what I just said, I, God, just said, he is God's, the government is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, i.e., fearing the government when you do wrong, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers. God institutes here that we should pay our taxes to the legitimate functions of government. They are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him, that is, the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. In here, Peter is explaining to us the purpose of government and the limitations on government, the mission of government. The purpose is to of our obedience to the king as the supreme or to the under-governors that he places, the lower, more local governments that he places. They are sent by him. Their purpose is this, to punish evildoers and to praise those who do good. That's the limitation then on government. God is, I believe that God is saying here, and government, and now I'm speaking to you, you're limited to the punishment of evildoers. You implied you should not punish those who do good, and you're limited to the praise of those who do good, parentheses implied, you should not do evil to those who do good. You're here for the benefit of those who do good, for the protection of those who do good. There was a pastor many years ago in 1766 that I told you about. His name was Jonathan Mayhew, and he presented a sermon. I'm not saying I'm a follower of this pastor. I'm sure there's probably some things I would find to disagree with him in other ways. But he did a sermon in the title of which was like four sentences long that I referred to earlier, but I'll give you this, the abridged one. A discourse concerning unlimited submission and non-resistance to the higher powers. This sermon then was preached and copied and sent out by courier to all the churches up and down in New England and read in the churches, became one of the most influential sermons in the history of our nation, the United States, what became the United States of America. He was a congregational church pastor in Boston, serving at West Church. What does God require of us in relation to human government? He taught from Romans chapter 13 and emphasized that government is not a terror to good works, but to evil. and is the minister of God to you for good. He taught in that sermon that rulers, when they depart from their God-given role, have abdicated their authority. We then formed a nation around a biblical concept of government, which deliberately limited the power of government and acknowledged that the source of the authority of governors comes from the king, which is we, the people. In our country, according to our law, we, the people, are the king. We delegate, and so we have the authority to do all these things, but there's millions of us, so there's too many of us, so we elect a few representatives to do this for us, a few representatives to legislate for us, and an executive and a judiciary. Their authority is not straight from God, it's from us. It's recognized by God. Their mission is limited by how much power we delegate to them. The ultimate law in this land is not whatever government says it is, it's the Constitution of the United States. And when a governor becomes disobedient to the Constitution of the United States, the ultimate law in the United States, then that governor is ruling unlawfully. Is it then, Mayhew reasons, and I'm inclined to go along with this, is it then incumbent upon us to obey the unlawful orders and commands of a rebellious king? That was his question. Of a rebellious governor. I'm not going to tell you what to think of that. As for me, I do not feel bound to obey the commands of the unlawful commands which go against the law of the land, which is the Constitution, of an ungodly king giving unlawful commands. Let me make a case for this that we see in other aspects of Scripture. The Bible tells children to obey your parents. But when your parents behave corruptly and command you to do evil, are you still bound by God's command to obey your parents? The Bible tells wives to submit to your husbands. I believe in that. But when a husband behaves evilly and commands his wife or impels his wife to do evil, is she then bound to obey him? No. The Bible tells the church to submit yourselves to the teaching and authority of the elders, the pastors. But when your pastor behaves evilly and corruptly and leads you in the path of unrighteousness, are you bound to obey the teachings of your pastor? Acts chapter 5 tells us this. Obey God rather than man. If and when it comes down to that choice, I'm concluding that it is better to obey God rather than man, and that the commands of God to obey the human authorities are tempered by those other principles. We're not looking for loopholes and exceptions here. This is all part of the whole counsel of God. So rather than lift up one verse, you know how the Bible was used for evil during the time of slavery in the United States. Slaves, obey your masters. That's the only message that was repeated constantly to slaves, lifted out of context, used unrighteously for the oppression of slaves in contradiction of the teachings and the principles of God and of our liberty. You could do the same thing by lifting the authority of parents to the detriment of children. I have seen supposedly Christian churches tell women to submit to the abuse of husbands, to tolerate it, to tolerate evil behavior by the husband, by the father to the children. Because, after all, you're to submit to the authority of your husband. Yeah, no. Not in that case. Is it not then a logical extension and a godly extension? I'm not going to tell you, I'm going to ask you. And I'm making the case. Is it not a legitimate extension of those principles that government also has a limitation upon its powers and upon its size and scope and the concentration of power in the hands of just one or a few? In conclusion, who is the king? Who is the governor? Who is the ruler? According to our law in the United States, it is we the people. Question: in the USA, what is the highest law of the land? It is the Constitution of the United States. Question: when we delegate authority to police, sheriff, and military officers, and they clearly and consistently go about using that authority unlawfully in clear violation of their written charter, the U.S. Constitution, are we then bound to obey their unlawful commands? You be the judge. Pharaoh was the authority, the king, the ruler of Egypt during the time of Moses. He commanded the Hebrew midwives to murder all the baby Hebrew boys as they were born. Was this a command God wanted his people to obey? After all, he was the authority. Did the Hebrew midwives obey the king? No, they did not. By the way, I have heard a pastor teach, yes, they did obey the king, but God gave them an out because literally, the Hebrew wives always gave birth before the midwives could get there. And so, yes, they did obey the king. I don't see that in the scripture. I see that the Hebrew midwives disobeyed the king and allowed the boy children to survive. Would you obey that legal authority if you were one of the midwives back then? Or would you come to believe that this king has lost his authority over his family and you? I am not advocating for any kind of rebellion here today, not at all. I just would like to see us contextualize and put into its proper perspective what is the authority of human government over mankind. It has limits. Therefore, we should not use Genesis. My whole thesis is just this. Let us not use Genesis 47, the virtually unlimited power of Joseph to get a nation through a temporary time of crisis. Let us not use that in any way as justification for the empowerment of any government beyond God's charter to that government to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. It's that simple. Roger, you can come on up and we'll close now. So again, please hear me. Obey the law. Obey your governors. When a police officer gives you an order, do what he tells you to do. When your government gives you an order, you follow. When a government makes a law, obey the law. In humility. But recognize also there's a limit to that. Let God tell you where, when and where that limit is. Be very, very careful about following anybody like Judas Iscariot, who is inclined to challenge authority just because he doesn't want to be ruled. That's not the spirit of the Christian. The spirit of the Christian is we give obedience to whom obedience is due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, honor to whom honor. God sews it up this way. honor the king. Honor the government. We should be those who are very, very reluctant to be vocally wrath, filled with wrath or hatred towards the government or towards anybody in government. Let us be very, very slow and patient. Let us be known for having a quiet and gentle spirit and one that knows how to submit to authority. Yet let us understand the bounds of that authority. If we could close with a song. How did the Father